How are you guys doing? I'm tired. I am. I trenched about 120 feet yesterday, and my body is sore. I'm glad that God created things like ditch witches, those things you can rent at Home Depot that can do the trenching. Next time, I'm going to be using one of those. Oh, boy. Well, we're back in Daniel again. We've only got a few more weeks in Daniel, so I'd encourage you to open up to Daniel chapter 9, which is where we're at. If God was said to you that it was okay for you to know the future, do you think that you would want to know what would take place in days ahead? You know, knowing the future can be a good thing. And I'm not talking about how much money you would be able to make betting on sports, knowing which teams are going to be winning. I know that you, in your mind, you're saying, hey, I'm going to tithe on my winnings. No, I'm not talking about that being a good thing. I'm talking about how good it is to know the future, because knowing the future can be an encouragement so that we know ultimately how things turn out, that they do turn out for good. It helps us to be able to endure difficulty. We see that in the movies. You know that whenever you turn on a movie, whenever you go to the theater, that there's this implicit understanding that you're going to start watching this thing, and that whatever bad things happen during the course of that film, ultimately at the end, it's going to turn out for good. Lord of the Rings fans knows that Frodo and Sam are going to destroy the ring and Middle-earth will be free. You know that Harry Potter, that he's going to be able to overcome whatever evil magical monster is thrown at him in the end there. And like clockwork, within 2 minutes of the ending of a Hallmark movie, you know that the Hallmark movie babe and the Hallmark movie hunk are going to make up, profess their love to each other, kiss, and the end. And life is happy again. Don't you love Hallmark movies? You can predict everything about them. Well, how many of you would watch a movie if, in your mind, you knew that it was going to end in disaster? Just, okay, the world is destroyed. Well, I was glad I went to see that movie. That was really a great experience there for me. Well, we endure the heartbreaking parts of a movie knowing that in the end, good will come. And the same is true in real life, that we endure the hardships of life knowing that it will be better in the long run. It can also give us comfort in pain. How many women here would endure labor if you didn't have the encouragement that you would have a child? You'd go home with a little baby at some point there, right? I don't think anyone would endure labor. It's too hard to be able to do, despite the fact that when you take that baby home, you've said goodbye to your last night of normal sleep for many months. But how many women would go through labor knowing that it was just pain for them? That was all that there is. Knowing the future also helps us prepare for the future that is told us. It's a warning, and hopefully we take that warning, and when we open up God's word and it tells us what's going to happen, hopefully we're taking that to heart and we're going to live our lives differently to prepare us for it. Well, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, four short verses there, God tells us the future, tells us what's going to happen. And you need to know these four verses because they are not only interesting, but they are eye-opening, they are encouraging, and they challenge us with not just the information about what's going to happen, but they challenge us to live our lives differently in light of what's going to happen. Now, Daniel was taken captive to Babylon in 605 BC. He had served 67 years the kings of Babylon, and he had been also faithfully serving and seeking God during that whole period of time. Well, in Daniel chapter 9, Babylon, we're told, has just been conquered by Medo-Persia. And Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah. He's reading the word of God. He's reading prophecy. He's reading what Jeremiah said God told him would take place in the future. And Daniel discovered that Israel's captivity in Babylon would only last 70 years. And after that, they would be restored to their land and they would seek God. And Daniel's response to that was that he himself personally sought God. He fasted, he prayed, he confessed his and his nation's sins, and he pled for God to forgive his nation's sins. Well, would God forgive Israel? Would he restore them? Daniel was about to find out. If you take your hand out, the first point in the outline is Daniel is touched by an angel, and that's, in a sense, what happened. Verses 20 to 23. Daniel's prayer, we've gone over that for the prior 2 weeks, is only 19 verses. I pulled out my phone with the stopwatch feature, and I timed myself as I read that prayer. It took 3, maximum 4 minutes, depending on how fast you are in reading, to be able to read or say that prayer. Well, that's how long it took for Daniel to pray those words. In verse 21, it says, while he was still speaking in prayer, the angel Gabriel came to him. As soon as Daniel opened up his mouth and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God," the Father gave a command to probably the second highest ranking angel in the heavenlies and told him to go to Daniel's side. And verse 23 says, "At the beginning of the supplications, of your supplications are requests, the command was issued or given. The Father said to Gabriel, 'Gabriel, go take this message to Daniel.' Within 4 minutes, Gabriel was there." Now, I have no idea how angels travel, how fast they can travel. As far as I know, they can go interdimensionally, and they can be there in an instant. The Father gives the command, and Gabriel is there, right at Daniel's side. Who knows? Maybe Gabriel was off to the side listening to Daniel pray for that whole 3 to 4 minutes. Or maybe it took him 3 to 4 minutes to get there. I have no idea. But he arrives there, and Gabriel, verse 22, is supposed to give Daniel insight, verse 22, with understanding about the future. What he ended up telling him is God's program for the future that would ultimately end with the return of Christ and God's kingdom in full sway, in full control. You know, we sang, God is able, God is faithful. And I couldn't help thinking about all the things that are here. And I think you'll understand this a little bit more, that God made some amazing promises about what is going to take place. And we need to remember that God is faithful. He is able. He is in control. He's able to do everything that he says in this passage, everything he promises. God's program will ultimately come, and Christ will return, and his kingdom will reign. Well, let me give us a second point, which is just a short recap. We've taken a lot of time to go through Daniel, and I want for us to just recap what we've seen about the future from Daniel. The first vision, there's 3 visions. First vision is chapter 2. God gave Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar a dream about a statue. Now, that statue had 4 parts, and each of those parts represented a different empire or kingdom that would appear in chronological order, being the ruling empire for the known world at the time there. First is the head of gold, that was Babylon, followed by the chest of silver, which is Medo-Persia, and the next was the belly of bronze that stood for Greece. And after that, an empire that was symbolized by legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Now, historically, that would be the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire ended 1,600 years ago, yet that prophecy says the Roman Empire, or this empire, will be there later on. And so we take it that there will be a revival of the Roman Empire in the last days. And then finally, there is the last kingdom, which is God's, which will destroy all the other kingdoms, and his kingdom is going to be an eternal, everlasting one. It'll last forever. Second vision is chapter 7. God gave Daniel a vision of 4 different beasts, and this is another glimpse into the future of the kingdoms that will appear chronologically in history. And each beast represents a kingdom. The first was the lion, which represents Babylon. Then that was replaced by a second, the bear, which is Medo-Persia. And then came a leopard that had four heads, and that would be Greece, the empire that after Alexander the Great's death, if you open up your history books, you can find that after Alexander the Great died, he had made all this conquering of the known world at the time. After he died, his empire was divided up among four generals overseeing four separate kingdoms. And then the last beast that Daniel describes in chapter 7 is only able to be described by these words: dreadful, terrifying, and strong. And that typifies the Roman Empire. This beast had 10 horns that would represent 10 kings. And then among those, there was an 11th horn that appeared that would represent another ruler. And that ruler would take out three of the prior 10 ones. This is not going to be on a quiz, so don't worry. I'm just explaining it to you. That ruler would take out three of the prior 10 kings. That horn would grow strong, would blaspheme God, and make war against God's people for 3.5 years. Does that sound familiar? Anything you've heard when you've heard people preach on the book of Revelation, 7-year tribulation, halfway through, there's 3.5 years. Well, he's going to persecute God's people, and then that horn, that ruler himself, will be destroyed, and God's son will set up his kingdom. Okay, that's the second vision. Third vision is chapter 8. 2 years after chapter 7, Daniel's given another vision. This time, it's of two beasts, and the attention is focused on two of those four kingdoms there. They are named by Daniel in the vision. It is Medo-Persia and Greece. So the first, Medo-Persia, is an animal. It's a ram, and it is conquered by a goat, which represents Greece. And the large horn on that goat, Greece, represents Alexander the Great. And there are four horns that replace him. Again, what happened in Greece after Alexander the Great died? His kingdom was divided among four generals. Those are the four horns there. And then there's a little horn that rises up, defiles the temple, persecutes God's people. Now, part of what it says about this little horn was fulfilled historically by an individual named Antiochus Epiphanes. That man has come, he's gone, he's dead, he's in the grave. But part of what it says in Daniel about this little horn, this ruler, were not fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. And so we're left to the conclusion that this is the individual that we call the Antichrist, that God himself will destroy the Antichrist. So that's three visions. We now have a fourth vision, which is Daniel chapter 9, the one we're looking at. Daniel prays, God sent Gabriel with a message. He doesn't give him a statue. There's no beasts. There's no cryptic symbols that are taking place. It's basically a message, words with a timeline. If they had cell phones at that time, they could text. God could have texted this message to him. But instead, he sent it in the person of an angel. So let's look at Daniel 9, 24 to 27. New American Standard. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Pretty powerful passage, isn't it? Well, let's look at the third point, the accomplishments of the 70 weeks. That's found in verse 24, because the focus of verse 24 is merely to give us a summary of all that's going to take place in the 70 weeks here. Now, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, our English word weeks is misleading, because the Hebrew word literally is 77s, without saying if it's days, weeks, months, or years. It could be days or it could be years, but the only one that actually makes sense is years, and any shorter than that would not allow enough time historically for these events to take place. Beside that, Jews in their thinking already thought in terms of sevens when it came to years. Feast of Pentecost was divisible by seven. That was a normal way that they looked at things. I think the best way, and the way that many commentators take it, is that it is not 70 weeks, it is literally 70 sevens of years. That would be 490 years. And Gabriel says that there are six things that will be achieved in these 490 years. A Lutheran commentator, H.C. Leupold, he said that in these six statements, we have the sum of all good things that God promised to men perfectly realized. And looking at these individually may help you to understand why I have said that this is the greatest prophecy ever. Just understand these six statements. So let's go over them. What's going to take place in 77s or 490 years? Well, the first is to finish the transgression. Finish in the sense of bringing it to an end. Israel's apostasy from God will be finished. It will be done with. And beyond that, mankind's rebellion against God will be done. Now, have we seen that yet? Is transgression finished? No. Humanity still sins against God, still rebels against God. We see that on the news every day. We see that around us wherever we go, that God's kingdom is something people do not want in their life right now. So when will this come about that transgressions will be finished? This is only going to be possible when God's kingdom comes and when God rules in the hearts of mankind. Second thing, to make an end of sin. Make an end of sin. Now, beauty pageants, when they ask contestants, what do you wish for? The only safe, the only politically incorrect thing that no one can criticize or argue against is what? I wish for world peace. Well, if you think about it, the source of all problems that keep us from having world peace is what? Sin. You know, historically, they called World War I the Great War at one time. I remember learning this in a history class, that at the end of World War I, mankind thought, this is the end of all wars. We've learned our lessons, and we thought that from that point on, everything is just climbing up the stairs. We're going to be making mankind better. Everything will become better. We'll have world peace. There will be no more wars. Well, that was shot when World War II hit. And then we've had other wars since then. The reason that they didn't have world peace was because you haven't changed men's hearts. You can educate people better. You can tell them not to sin. You can tell them about the perils of war and disaster and things like that, but that does not take away sin in a person's heart. The reason that there is no peace is because of sin. You make an end of sin, and you'll be able to have peace. Has that been realized yet? No. Sin has been paid for by the death of Christ, but it hasn't ended yet. There is still going to be sin for many, many years. But if you think about it, we have the hope that it's going to be taken care of. We know in the future. Third thing, make atonement for iniquity. When we sin, we become guilty. The word atonement, theologically, is the covering of our sin by the blood of the sacrifice that provides the forgiveness for that sin. This is more than ending sin. This is the forgiveness that Jesus Christ came to give us, that he died for. Has that been accomplished? Yes. Fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Righteousness is what was lost when Adam sinned. But even if right now we could somehow stop sinning, if you could just make a decision, I'm not going to sin anymore and be able to accomplish that, I'd like to meet you for a little wager. But if you could do that, you would still be unrighteous in your life. What's needed in this world and in our lives is everlasting righteousness that pervades all of mankind. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that when Jesus, who was infinitely righteous, died for us who are unrighteous, he did that so that we, by our faith in him, by our trust in his promise, that he would give us that righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, that we would have his righteousness by our faith in him. So Jesus is the only one who can make us righteous. Righteousness will be applied to all mankind when Christ and his kingdom comes. The fifth thing that is promised is to seal up vision and prophecy. And there are many ways that people have taken this. One way, which is the way that I think at least makes the most sense right now, is that it would be the end of God having to reveal truth to mankind by visions and prophecy. That won't be fulfilled until Jesus has returned. And the last thing that is promised is to anoint the most holy place. The literal phrase there is holy holies, and it refers to the temple, which is a most holy place, but also to the inner part of the temple where the Ark of God's covenant is placed and where God has met with man, where God dwelled, and that's called the Holy of Holies. In Ezekiel 40 through 46, tells us that God's temple is going to be rebuilt in the millennium, which is after the return of Christ, the rapture. And that's going to be where God's people will worship again, him again on earth. So we have these six statements, these six promises that God makes. And in them, like Leupold said, we have the sum of all good things that God promised to men perfectly realized. Daniel prays for his nation to be forgiven and restored, and God answers, gives the answer in 77s, in 490 years, not just your prayer, but even more than your prayer. Can you imagine these things, what it would be like for these things to come about? Imagine a world that's free of sin, the impact of sin. There would be no virus. There'd be no death. There'd be no illness. There'd be no hospitals. Doctors and nurses, they could just check people and find out they're healthy. That's all they would do. They wouldn't be prescribing medication. Sin would be paid for. People wouldn't need to experience guilt and shame. There'd be no longer mankind trying to make itself better because we would be everlastingly righteous. What else would be there? God himself would dwell with us, and we would worship him in person, and the Messiah would be there. What else could you wish for in life? Who cares about a better car or a different home or job or something like that? You have all these things. This is the best that you could wish for in life, in all eternity, a relationship with God, no sin. Eden would be restored. Well, let's look at the fourth point. The 69 weeks, and this is verse 25. We're just going to look at these first 69 weeks. Next week, we're going to check into the 70th week of Daniel. God breaks this 70 weeks up into three sections. The first is seven sevens of years. The second is 62 sevens of years. And the last is a week or 7 years. And for some reason, God has the first two sections joined. 7 and 62, what does that add up to? 69 weeks of years. How much is that? 483 years. Okay, within 483 years. Look at verse 25 again. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. From the time a decree is given out to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until Messiah comes, here's what's going to be accomplished. It will be built again. What's the it there? It's Jerusalem will be rebuilt. It'll be restored. And it's described as having both a plaza and a moat. Now, a plaza, cities had plazas. They had central areas where people would gather for town assemblies, for markets, for some type of gatherings. It'd be the city square. It's the ancient equivalent of the mall, maybe, or downtown. And when Daniel heard this prophecy, Jerusalem had lied in ruins for 60 years. The temple was destroyed. Debris had filled the street. You want a picture of this? Imagine pictures that you've seen before of some of the bombed out cities of in World War II. That's what it would have been like. That's what Nehemiah found when he went back to Jerusalem some years later to actually rebuild it. And God says that Jerusalem will be cleared, the debris will be removed, the houses will be built, streets will be paved, and it will be a thriving city again. It will even have a plaza. And then he goes on, it says it's going to have a moat. Now, if you're like me, when I think of a moat, I cannot get out of my mind a picture of some castle with a big ditch surrounding it filled with water. But not all moats had water. At the time, they had lots of dry moats. And the purpose of that was they dug this big ditch that they left dry. And that what in effect that did is it made the walls higher. So if an enemy wanted to attack, they had a harder time scaling the walls and assaulting the city there. So what does this mean? Jerusalem is going to be restored. It's going to have its defenses back. It's going to be protected. But there's something else that would thrill Daniel's heart more than anything else that's been said. Verse 25 says, until Messiah the Prince. Until Messiah the Prince. We have a hard time understanding the significance of that phrase. We don't understand the significance of just the word Messiah, of all that would go in a person's mind and fill and thrill their heart when they heard the term Messiah, and to find out Messiah, the Prince, is going to be coming. Messiah means anointed one. Now, priests were anointed, as were prophets, and even kings of Israel, like David. They were anointed, but the Old Testament talks of a very special anointed one. Psalm 2 talks about this individual. Psalm 2, verse 2 says, the kings of the earth, the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 6, God says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The Father says, I am going to install a king over Zion, over Jerusalem, over my people. And then the next verse, verse 7, is that anointed one, that king that the Father has installed, saying that the Lord said to me, quote, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Does that sound familiar, like anything you've read in the New Testament? Yes, that's said about Jesus a number of places, that he is the Son that the Father has anointed. This is the anointed one. It's the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, can you imagine, just try to imagine what would rush through Daniel's mind as he heard this, until Messiah the Prince. He already knew from all those visions that there's going to be these empires. There's going to be not one, not two, not three, but there's going to be at least four. and they're going to come in succession, and God's in control of all that, and that ultimately God is going to do away with all of them, and he's going to set up his own kingdom, and that's going to be an eternal, an everlasting kingdom. So it's Daniel already knew that, but there's more. God's going to set up a king, the Messiah. Remember in Daniel chapter 7, the vision from that chapter talked about the fourth kingdom. When that fourth kingdom comes and there's this horn that rises up there, that's the Antichrist, and is destroyed, that Daniel 7 says that the Son of Man is going to come upon the clouds. And if you remember, when Jesus was being interrogated by the high priest, the high priest says, "Tell us, I adjure you by the living God, I command you, I swear to you, tell us whether you are the Christ." And Jesus said, "You've said it. And I tell you that you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, he's referring back to Daniel chapter 7, when the little horn or Antichrist is destroyed and the Son of Man comes. And he is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that is eternal, that the Son of Man will rule God's eternal kingdom. What would Daniel think when he heard Messiah, the Prince, is going to be coming? The answer, that the ruler of God's kingdom is going to be here. And this is great news because it's an answer to prayer. There's hope. There's hope for our nation. It's going to be restored. Our people are going to be forgiven. Sin is going to be done away with. All iniquity will end. Righteousness will reign. It will pervade throughout mankind. The holy place of worship is going to be restored, and the ruler of God's kingdom is going to be with us. Remember the woman at the well Jesus talked to, and she said, "I know Messiah is coming." John chapter 1 talks about Andrew. He goes to his brother Simon and he says, "We have found the Messiah," which means, translated, means Christ. Matthew 16, Jesus asks Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter's answer is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Messiah. You're this person. You're the ruler of God's eternal kingdom. Can you imagine the thrill that would go through their hearts when they heard this? Well, that's the 69 weeks. Next week, we're going to look at the 70th week. We're going to look at when this occurs. We're going to look at the gap that apparently is in between the 69th and 70th week. That's verse 26. We're going to look at the 70th week, which is verse 27, and we'll even talk about where are we now in this timeline. But right now, let's talk about the impact of this in our lives, if we understand this. Gabriel was given a job. He was told to give Daniel insight with understanding. And I think that that's insight and understanding into what is going to happen, but also how this should impact our lives. Now, we haven't finished with this 70 weeks yet. There's more to come that is after our lives that will be here. And during this time in the future, there are good things and there are bad things that will take place. The good is that Jerusalem will be restored. But the bad is, believe it or not, it'll be destroyed again. The good is Messiah will come. But the bad, he will be cut off. That's from Daniel's perspective. The good is, at some point, the temple will again be restored, but the bad is that Antichrist will at some point stop all the sacrifices. But then it will end in good. Knowing the future for us means it encourages us, despite the good and the bad, knowing the future encourages us, it comforts us, it even helps us to prepare for what God says will take place. It helped Daniel. It helped God's people, the Jews, And it should help us, the church. It should help us as individuals. It should help us, no matter what goes on politically in our country, no matter what happens in this world, no matter how many viruses come out and illnesses there are and new cancers, things like that, it should give us peace and comfort and encouragement, knowing that God's got it all in control and that good will come in the end. Knowing good and bad, we know that in the end, verse 24, that God will finish the transgression. He'll make an end of sin. He'll make atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness. He'll seal up vision and prophecy, and he will anoint the most holy place. That encourages us to live for Christ. But a second point is that these things that are talked about in verse 24 should change our lives in some way. The things he talks about should resonate within us. You remember, I don't know if you remember from music class, if you play a string and it's next to another string, that string will start vibrating too. Well, hearing these things, knowing that God says he's going to accomplish these things, should resonate with us, within us in our lives. Even though we struggle with sin, God has made us new creatures. And he's put within us the longing for these things to actually come about. That we were created for heaven. And even though right now we live in a world that we know is not the way that it should be, there shouldn't be death, there shouldn't be viruses, there shouldn't be sin, there shouldn't be problems between people like there are. But on earth, our longings for heaven will move us to see these things lived out in our life. I may not see sin ended yet, but I will long to see it ended in my life. I will long to live a holy life. I may not see everlasting righteousness in the world yet, but I'll hunger and thirst for it in my life, and I'll do everything I can to reach others with the message of Christ so that they too might be freed from hungering and thirsting, so that they too, by faith in Christ, might have the righteousness that he offers them. I don't know how many of you have ever read Nathaniel Hawthorne's short story called The Great Stone Face, but it's a short story about a young man named Ernest who grew up living in a valley with a nearby rock formation that resembled a human face. And the legend was that one day a man would come who had grown up near this great stone face, and he would be recognized as the greatest and noblest person in his time. And Ernest, as he grew up, he spent time looking through his window at this great stone face in the distance, imagining what this person would be like. What would they look like? What would they act like? How would they behave? Well, many people came to the valley hoping to be recognized as the person that the legend spoke of, this hero, a wealthy merchant, a conquering general, a famous politician, a brilliant writer. They each came and they left, because when they came and they really looked at themselves, they realized they had character flaws that disqualified them from being the person, the noble person that was foretold. Well, Ernest, as time went on, he grew old, and he was really wondering whether he would ever in his lifetime see this individual come. And after seeing disappointment after disappointment of many hopeful prospects come and go, Ernest was asked to give an impromptu talk underneath the rocks one evening. And he was to talk about the great stone face and the person that would be embodied by those character qualities. And as he was speaking, one of the listeners watching him recognized for the very first time that Ernest, this young man who had grown old, living, captured by the legend, had come to embody all that the legend had foretold. That Ernest had become the greatest and noblest person in his time. And so this listener spoke up. He shouted, he said, "Behold, behold, Ernest is himself the likeness of the great stone face." And the people who knew Ernest saw him grow up. They all recognized the same thing and agreed with him. The lesson of the story is you become what you spend your lifetime longing for and gazing at. You familiar with 1 John chapter 3? It says, "Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." In verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." What you hope for, what you long for, will affect your life. And the idea here is that as we long for Christ, as we think about these things that God's Word says will one day take place at the end of the 70th week, that it's going to impact our lives and we're going to become like him. What do you spend your time longing for, gazing at? You know, some of us need to consider the things we daydream about, what we watch on TV, the dreams that we have. Is our dreams just of motorcycles, cars, businesses, houses, wealth, projects, or is it Christ? Do we gaze at the things that God's Word says that he will bring about in the end? Because if we do, what's going to happen is we'll find ourselves transformed, not into the great stone face, but instead into the image of Christ, in the image of God. We will not only seek holiness, but we will see it growing in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're faithful. We sung several wonderful songs this morning that they remind us of truths that we need to hear, especially at this time. But I'm so glad for being reminded that you are faithful, that you are true, that you are able. Because when I look at this world, living in the world here, if we didn't have your word, we'd never have any stimulus to trust you that you're faithful and you're able. But because your word tells us it, we have hope. We know that you're able to do all the things that you have promised. Even things like Jude, when it says that you're able to make us stand before yourself holy and blameless and with great joy. Lord, we hold on to those promises, even though we know that there's things that are going to come that are going to be bad. Even though right now there's things people are going through that are bad. There's people that they have loved ones that are sick, maybe going through financial difficulty. There's some marriages that are hurting. People trying to put together what you said no man is to take apart, trying to put it together to see two sinful people be able to forgive and love each other with Christ's love. Lord, there's all sorts of hurts, bad things that we're going through right now, but we go through them knowing that you promise good. Lord, no matter what we're facing, we pray that you'll remind us of your ability to accomplish your good work in our lives, that you are able. We trust you for that. Lord, we love you. We want to glorify you. We want our lives to give you glory because you are the most glorious thing in the universe. We're created to give you glory. We're created to know you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.